time to really seek it. Because this, as I've said many times, this particular topic is the topic that Jesus was killed for his identity. This is the thing that the enemy hates with a passion and is coming against. I mean, just look at our country right now. I mean, even the masks, right, are concealing people's identities. And we have an identity crisis. We have identity theft. People don't know who they are. Some people don't even know what gender they are. I mean, we have a massive, massive, deceptive identity problem in the body of Christ and also in our nation. Last week, I really kind of talked about the first part of this passage, and I want to talk about the second part. So let's just read the passage again. Seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness. That is such a great passage. There is nothing he forgot, everything he's already given to us. And this passage tells us how that comes. It doesn't come while we're sleeping and he opens up our brain and dumps it in there. It comes through the true knowledge of Jesus Christ. And if there's a true knowledge, there's also what? A false knowledge. And we talked about that. Worshiping a false Christ and in the image of man or the whatever image that we put our own belief system and not the Christ of the Bible and who the Bible says Jesus really is and how he functions and how he lives. So he's given us everything that pertains to life, and this life is that Zoe, the abundant life of God. It's the exact same life that God has, that Jesus lived. It's that quality of life that he gives us. It's not just a biological life. It is a quality of life. Because we live in either one of two places, a life of death or a life of Zoe. And we can choose. Once we're born again, we can choose which one we want to live in. Before you're born again, you have no choice. It comes to the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. Verse 4, for by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you, every one of you, may become a partaker of the divine nature. It does not say you become a partaker of the sin nature. It says you become a partaker of the divine nature. Now, the English word partaker is a little weak compared to the word, the Greek word that's actually used in Scripture. The Greek word that's used is a form of the word koinonia. Everybody knows what koinonia is, right? It is fellowship. It is that deep, intimate union with God. It's not relationship. It's having fellowship with God. So it is a form of that word koinonia. The word is koinonos, which means have in common with. Oh, you should have got more excited than that. Let me read it with that understanding. So that by them you may have in common with God the same nature. Not a different nature, the same nature as God and as Jesus. There's no room there for a sin nature once you're born again. Having escaped the corruption that's in the world by lust. You see, we have to understand this too. And I think I've mentioned it a few times. When God restores man, we're not restored back to Adam. When God restores, it's not like when we restore something. When we get, let's say we just get an old vehicle and we restore it, what does that really mean? We're bringing it back to the original state. That's not the restoration process God does with us. He doesn't bring us back to the original state, which is Adam. He promotes us to Christ. This is beyond Adam. We're not to identify with Adam and the sin nature any longer. We are to identify with Christ Jesus and His righteousness and His holiness and His authority and His power and His position in the world today. We've got to grasp this. We've got to, especially now in this communistic revolution our nation is in. Because too many Christians that we're just going to bide our time, and we're going to pray and have our services, and we just can't wait till Jesus comes back and straightens it all out. That's a defeatist mentality, as far as I'm concerned. He left us here to do what? Occupy until He comes. I'm going to save some stuff for next week, but I'm ready for it right now. So when God restores, He promotes. I'm going to just talk about two things, and they're both of these topics are so worthy of so much more in-depth study. And that's beloved. The beloved. We have no problem thinking of Jesus as the beloved Son of God, because God's called Him, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." He said it two different times. But what does the word beloved mean? It means to love greatly, to love dearly, to love well. It means to be adored and treasured, highly esteemed and cherished, to prefer and be affectionate toward. So God just doesn't say, "Hey, I love you." He's affectionate. He's demonstrated how much He really does love us and care for us. We don't always understand His ways. We don't always understand circumstances and situations and why this happens and that happens. But He loves us. He demonstrates His love towards us. So we don't have a problem with that type of love, this beloved type of love that God has towards Jesus. But do we understand that He calls us the beloved too? It's the same quality and type of love that God has for Jesus, He has for us. In Matthew 3:17, Jesus goes and He gets water baptized by John the Baptist. He comes up out of the water. He is baptized in the Holy Spirit, as symbolized by that dove. So what Jesus is actually, the process Jesus is going for, not that He needed this, because remember in this, we talked about when Jesus was born, He was actually born in a born-again condition. Because God was really His Father. He did not have a biological father, so therefore He had no sin nature, because that sin nature travels through the blood of the Father, of a human father. So Jesus didn't have a human father, so He had no sin nature in Him at birth, which is the born-again experience. But when He went and got baptized, He is also demonstrating for us too, this baptism is the born-again experience. It is being not baptized just in water, but immersed for forgiveness of sins and repentance. Not that He had to have any sins to forgive. He comes up out of the water, the Holy Spirit showing another immersion, another baptism, the Holy Spirit baptizing Him. Then His Father speaks out of heaven for others to hear. This is Jesus's bar mitzvah. We talked about this. This is this is my Son in whom I'm well pleased. This situation, this event in Jesus' life gave Him everything He needed to step into His ministry. He was now ready to face Satan in the wilderness. He was ready to face the Pharisees and the Sadducees. He was now ready to speak and to proclaim and do the things and ready to go to the cross. The type of love that God has for us, When we have a receiving problem. That's the problem the world has. It's not a problem that God has to do anything else. It's to receive what God has actually already done. So it is a receiving problem. And even as being Christians, we still have a receiving problem. It's receiving what God says about me. Receiving what God's done for me. Receiving the love that God has for me. So He says, "This is my Son in whom I'm well pleased." He is now ready for ministry. He is now equipped. And I'm going to talk a little bit more about that here in just a second. The second, this is my beloved son. This is at the Mount of Transfiguration. So this is later in his ministry. He's got Peter, James, and John. Moses and Elijah show up. Jesus is glorified. And God speaks. This is my son in whom I'm well pleased. And he added something to this one. He said, listen to him. The first time God said, this is my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased, what had Jesus accomplished? What had Jesus done up to that point that we know of that's in Scripture? Very little. He obeyed the Spirit of God by going to the Jordan to where John was to be baptized. He submits to John. He's water baptized. He comes up out of the water. He hadn't preached one message yet. He hadn't healed anybody yet. He hadn't done anything yet. And what does God say? This is my son in whom I'm well pleased. Notice that God says, this is my son in whom I'm well pleased. After this illustration of being born again, baptized with the Spirit, and he became, like we become his sons. Now, Jesus had already been, but we become his sons when we're born again. And this is what he, and this is the adoption we talked about, too, at the same time. Adoption does not have much to do with the born again. It is not, it does not equate to being born again, like many Christians believe. Adoption has everything to do with being a son of age to receive the inheritance. That's what adoption's all about. It's not about becoming a Christian or becoming a son of God. You become a son when you're born again. At the moment you're born again, God adopts you. And that adoption, he gives you all the legal rights to your inheritance right then and there. And that's what adoption is. So Jesus hadn't done anything. We haven't done anything except to receive Christ. And at that moment, God says, this is my beloved son. This is my beloved daughter in whom I'm well pleased. And you hadn't done anything yet. This messes with our mind. It's like we have to perform, don't we, to be loved, to be accepted? Well, we do in society, but not with God. Both times God said this over Jesus, he said it out loud, and he said it for others to hear. But what about me? What about us? Romans chapter 9 says this. As he says also in Hosea, so Paul in Romans is quoting an Old Testament passage from Hosea. He said, I will, in the future, I will call those who are not my people, my people. And her who is not beloved, beloved. And it shall be that in that place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they shall be called sons of the living God. He's not talking about Jesus here. He's talking about us. Prophesied it from the Old Testament that you will be a beloved of mine. Just like Jesus, he calls us the same thing. We are dearly loved. We are valued. We are adored. We're treasured, highly esteemed. And we are objects of God's affection. You know, when you just really think about that and receive that, it just causes you to be undone. Not just entertained by the words for the moment. We don't have to perform for him to love us and to be affectionate for us. I mean, Scripture tells us while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Why is it somehow? And maybe it wasn't with you, but it was with me, that as we venture on in our new life with Christ, somehow we think God doesn't love us so much because of our behavior sometimes or our language sometimes. But the Bible says, while I was a sinner, I was the enemy of God. He loved me so much, he came and died for me. What changed? Did I change his mind? After being born again? Absolutely not. He dwells on the inside of those who have received Him. Spirit of God is on the inside of us. You know, just as a little side note to this is just a fascinating. John the Apostle, is the youngest one of them, kid of the group. When you read his gospel, he refers to himself in the third person, doesn't he? The one whom Christ loved. We see him at the Last Supper. He's got his head on his breast. This is not relationship. This is koinonia. Because you see, John, little John, I don't mean the pun there, but received Christ's love. And that caused him to be able to give that love. And he loved Jesus. That last night, he's got his head on his chest. These are guys. You know, when I went to Albania, and I've only been to Albania once, and I got a real deep dive into this male affectionate. Because, and I wasn't used to this. It doesn't happen in America. But at least back then in the 90s in Albania, it was very, very common for boys and men to hold hands. Do they? To have their arms around them. Is it? Yeah. You can hold mine. Just wash them twice. And just that affectionate love. But here's the point. Who did Jesus give some of the greatest revelation to? That actually wrote the book of Revelation, the one who loved him and was in deep, intimate communion with him. Isn't that fascinating? David, King David. The name David means beloved. David was a beloved. Now, when you read David's story, it doesn't seem like he was loved by his family. He wasn't even thought of it sometimes. He was ridiculed. He was made fun of. But not by God. He wasn't forgotten. Not by God. Maybe by his biological family. Maybe by even some others. But he was never forgotten. God remembered him. Isn't it interesting when you think of David? Even though David committed adultery and then kills the woman's husband and does some horrible things. But I don't know about you, but when I think of King David, I never think of those things first. By the way, let me give you another side note. God does not forget our sins. How do we know that? He wrote them in the Bible. He wrote David's down. He wrote many people's down. He didn't forget them, and he doesn't want us to forget them. What he does is he never uses them against us. He doesn't hold those over us. He doesn't identify us with that. When we repent of those things, that's not who we are. David is a beloved. There are two passages in the Bible that talk about the key of David. And this ties in beautifully, but I'm not going to get into it all with ecclesia. Because Jesus said, I give you the keys of the kingdom of the kingdom of God. And keys represent many things. In the book of Revelation, there is a key, the key of David, and Jesus says, I have it. But what I do want to mention today is a key for all of us and a key of David for all of us in context with identity is beloved. That is a key of the kingdom. Understanding that, why is that very important? Because Jesus came from the family line of beloveds. It was the beloved King David and his kingly beloved line that gave birth to Jesus. Jesus is a beloved, and he came from the biological line of the beloveds. And when we receive Christ, guess what? We are grafted into that very same biological family line of beloveds. It's part of who we are. It's part of our identity. It's not just a name that God gives us, that he says over us. It is actually part of who we really are. David is a key patriarch in Scripture. He is the one we remember as a man after God's own heart. He was a warrior. He was a worshiper. He was many things. A father, a shepherd, a musician. All the aspects of that beloved. And we know David killed Goliath. It takes, I want you to really grasp this today. It takes a beloved to kill giants and to rule nations. Why might that be so? Let's go back to when Jesus was water baptized by John. This was the launching. Jesus was 30 years old. This was the launching of Jesus' public ministry. He's going public now. He's going to face every demon and Satan himself. Every legalistic, religious demon. Look, this is where we're at in history too, right now, in our country. If we don't know who we are, you remember I started off this whole thing in Acts 19. I mentioned it a couple times through this series, and that's the story of the seven sons of Sceva. When they were trying to cast out demons by Jesus' name, what did the demon say? We know Jesus, we're acquainted with Paul, but who? What's your identity? Who are you? Every demon in hell knows who is who. And who belongs to who? And what authority you have because of who you are. Because even though they were exercising them, they were saying the right things. Using Jesus' name. Because of who they were not, they did not have the authority over those demons. It takes a beloved son or daughter to kill giants and to rule nations. Jesus was being equipped his whole life. And it culminated at his water baptism when God said, this is my... Because he hadn't said that. God hadn't said that before to Jesus that we have a recording of. Jesus knew he was God's son at the age of 12. We find him in the temple. He said, didn't I have to be about my father's house? But we don't have anything in Scripture that God has actually spoken over Jesus. Until then. This is my beloved son. Now he is equipped. Because where did the Holy Spirit take him? To the wilderness, by himself, to fast for 40 days, to be tempted, beat up by the devil. And he was now equipped for what he was about to face. When you receive the love, the agape love of God, it does something on the inside of you. It equips you for things you could not be equipped for otherwise. It gives you a courage and it gives you a boldness on top of being baptized in the Spirit and the Holy Spirit. But you can be baptized in the Holy Spirit and miss the love of God. We need all of it. Remember baptism, or the way I teach baptism, in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, that's being immersed in the Son, immersed in the Father, and immersed in the Spirit of God. It's not just saying I baptize you in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. It's being immersed in all three. Receiving the love of God into our heart. That I am a beloved. Not going beyond being able to say it. But it in the inside of you knowing. And you know every devil in hell knows it too. And they know it. Because it becomes a legal. See, in the spiritual realm, it's all works by law. They have to abide by certain laws. But what they do is they try to deceive us into giving up our rights, giving up our authority. That's what he did. That's what they did in the garden, right? That's what Satan did in the garden. Deceived them to hate. Because what did this, what Satan say in the temptation in the wilderness when he showed Jesus all these kingdoms? By the way, I don't believe Satan was showing Jesus. For years, I used to think of this. When you see a kingdom, you see, you know, cities and buildings. I think Jesus or the Satan was showing them people. These people belong to me. All the kingdoms of the world. And if you just bow down and worship me, we'll do a shortcut here. I'll give them to you. You want to talk about a temptation for Jesus? Because his heart and his love for people at that moment, seeing how what those people are still under and dealing with? But that wasn't even my point. What Satan said was, they were handed to me. Who handed them? Adam and Eve. They were deceived. This is the same thing that happens to all of us. Or at least the temptation to is for, because Satan can't really steal anything from you. He can only get you to hand it over to him. By ignorance, by bad teaching, wrong beliefs, all of these types of things. So Jesus is now equipped. Why? Because he's the love of the Father. He knows who he is. I have a hard time explaining this until you experience it. It just does something. I've mentioned before that, this is not God, but just like my wife. When I know my wife loves me and is for me in any area, I can eat barbed wire. No, it does something. Do you guys understand what I'm talking about? Same with women. It just does something. It gives us a boldness and courage and just the energy. This is what we need today. Right now. We need this today. And when you receive that type of love from the Father, and I'm not just talking about one-time dumping. I'm talking it's a constant receiving. It's a constant staying in that abiding in the vine. When you abide in a vine, what you're getting all of your resources for life from the vine as a branch. It's not just you just come and get, you know, connected, you get your blood transfusion once a week and then go out. No, it's a constant hookup and a constant abiding in the vine. I hope you understand what I'm trying to communicate. So let me do some more connection, and then I'm going to share something with you that I'm going to caution you about sharing with others, because they're going to probably think you're a fruitcake. Okay? They already do, then share it. Then share it. But before I get there, here's this other connection, because our personal identity is linked to ecclesia. We have to have both of them and understand both to function the way God wants us to function. Remember, in Matthew 16, when Jesus begins to unleash this ecclesia on us, says, this is what I'm going to build. What's he start off with? Identity. He says, who do people say that I am? Because if we don't have that right, if we don't understand who he really is, we are not going to understand who we really are. And we're certainly not going to understand how to function in ecclesia. And this is the problem that's happening today, because there are popular people out there talking about ecclesia, but they have no idea what they're talking about. All they're doing is talking about it as a prayer group. It's not a prayer group. Or they're just using that cool ecclesia word and still doing church. That was one of my real concerns at the very beginning, that we were just going to start using the word but still do the same thing. But many people think ecclesia is all about prayer, and it's a prayer group. And we've got a major ministries with people I've respected. I've brought this out before, that are talking about ecclesia internationally and getting home groups together to pray, and that's what they're calling ecclesia. That is not ecclesia. But that's what the enemy does. He comes in to try to deceive and get people sidetracked. Because these two things, our identity and our ecclesia, are absolutely huge. And the enemy will do everything he can. Keep doing church. He doesn't care. But don't understand who you are and who you belong to and the authority you have, because you're going to start using it on him. And you're going to start removing demons from your workplace, your families, your neighborhoods, and every place else. Because that's what God's called us to do, is we're the light. And every time light goes somewhere, darkness has got to flee. See, when we walk around, we ought to expect trouble without even saying anything. As soon as we walk in a room, things should be stirred up if there's demon activity. People should start getting all, you know, and saying weird stuff and maybe looking at you weird, like, who do you think you are? We should expect that kind of stuff, because we're dangerous to darkness. So in the ecclesia, Jesus talks, he opens up the whole discussion with, who do people say that I am? And then, okay, now you know what, you know, your favorite preacher says and your favorite prophet says about me, but who do you say? And this is where we're trying to go in our own congregation here. I appreciate so many different ministries and things, but what I'm personally trying to focus on is, God, what are you saying to me for us? Because this is why I reject this whole, let's everybody pray the same thing at the same time, at the same day. Why? Is there some kind of magic in that that I'm not aware of? That is witchcraft, by the way. Why do we all want to pray the same thing? Does the Holy Spirit, there's so many things going on. He's got me praying about something, and he's got you praying about something else, and he's given you a word that has nothing to do really with my word. That's the way the Holy Spirit works. Because if we're faithful to speak and to do what God is showing us, this is how he gets his will done. But, you know, everybody want to be a cookie cutter. Oh, I got to be just like, no, be yourself. Be unique. You have a unique personality, unique identity. You have a unique calling. God's going to speak things to you. He's not going to speak things to me. That's why we need one another. So we only know in part and prophesy in part. So what is all of this? This is so fast, going so fast over some of this stuff. But what does all of this mean? We are part of a family dynasty. That's what ecclesia is all about. Now, here, I want to get into something here, and I'm just going to, I mentioned it in my book. I didn't go into it in detail, but it's certainly worth mentioning and worth talking about. And this is the point that if you're a religious person, a legalistic person, I don't think there's any in the room. But if you're watching or listening and you're a legalistic person, if you get all uptight and get your panties in a wad from what I'm about to say, well, that will tell you you're a legalistic person to begin with. Just in case if you're not sure that you are. Yeah, then I'll know who you are when you're like, whoa, hey. Okay. All right. I can get curious. I was going to say something. I was like, boy, I better not. All right. 1 Timothy 6:15 says this: he who is blessed and the only. Now, the New American Standard says sovereign, and I crossed it out. And I added a word. I put a word there, dynasty, because that's actually the word that's used. It's dynastis. It is, God is the blessed. He is the blessed and only dynasty, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And this is what we'll discuss here for the next few minutes. Who are those kings that he is king of, and who are those lords that he is lord of? Us. He who is blessed and only dynasty. What's a dynasty? It's an empire. A lineage of rulers, of kings. Thank God the New England Patriots are no longer a dynasty. Just thought I'd throw that out. So literally it says this: he who is blessed and only dynasty, the king of those who reign as kings, and lord of those who reign as lords. That's literally the way it is said. Look at this verse in Deuteronomy. For the Lord your God is the God of gods. and the Lord of lords. The great, the mighty, and the awesome God. Who are these kings, lords, and gods? Now be careful when you're talking to your friends and family. But we don't really care anymore, do we? We want to be biblically correct. Now, Jesus said something very interesting, and it's a very easy passage to kind of like, I don't know what he's talking about, and we just keep reading and move on without a little more in-depth look. So when the Jews were questioning Jesus, and you can find this in John chapter 10, I've got the passage up here, I'll put it up here in a second. They were questioning Jesus about who he was. And he answered, I and the Father are one. Well, that didn't sit too good with them. This angered the religious. It really angered the demons that were manifesting through these legalistic religious men. And Jesus quoted a psalm. Here's what Jesus said. He answered, he says, has it not been written in your law, I said you are gods? He's talking to the Pharisees. It's in your law. He could have said, it's in Psalm 82. Have you not read it? God called you gods? You ever heard this before? Look at what Jesus said. If, and I underlined it, if he called them gods to whom the word of God came and the scriptures cannot be broken, do you say of him, he's talking in the third person, whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, you're blaspheming because I said I'm the Son of God? Do you not know what's in your own Bible? Aren't you teachers? Are you not teaching this? It's in black and white in the scroll. In Psalm 82, God calls you gods. And I say I'm a son of God and you have a problem. You want to kill me. And then he goes on. But if we don't dive a little deeper into Psalm 82 and what Jesus was really saying, we kind of miss a little bit of what that's all about. Now, I only put the first two verses up, but I want to look at the entire Psalm 82. Don't worry, it's only 8 verses. It's not long. So Psalm 82, which is part of what Jesus quoted, says this, God takes his stand in his own congregation. Okay, so who takes a stand? And where does he take a stand? Okay, so we need to now figure out, we know it's God, he's taking a stand, and he's taking a stand in the midst of the congregation, but what congregation, where is it at? Is it on earth? Is it in heaven? Is it in Jerusalem? Is it in Tokyo? Is it in Washington, D.C.? Where's the congregation? God's taking a stand. And what is the congregation? But I'll get back to that. Huh? You're very, very close. So close, you can taste it. God takes his stand in his own... See, I like that personal possession. This is my congregation. I love that. He judges in the midst of the rulers. Oh, who are the rulers? Is he talking about angels? What's he talking about? How long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? Selah. Vindicate the weak and fatherless. Do justice to the afflicted and destitute. Rescue the weak and needy. Deliver them out of the hand of the wicked. Let me keep reading. Verse 5. They do not know, nor do they understand. They walk about in darkness. All the foundations of the earth are shaken. And I said, here's the verse Jesus quoted, you are gods. This just preaches well, doesn't it? It's just, And all of you are sons of the Most High. Well, what's he talking about? Angels? People? Nevertheless, you will die like men and fall like any one of the princes. Arise, O God, judge the earth, for it is you who possesses all the nations. Okay, let's back up. So Jesus says, I am the Father and one. That inflames the Pharisees. They're wanting to stone him. Jesus reminds them that in the Word of God, in the Scripture, Psalm 82, God calls them, the Pharisees, gods. Okay? Let's go back to the verse that this is in. I underlined it. Who did he call gods? He called them gods to whom the Word of God came. So those to whom the Word of God came are called gods. That's what Jesus said, right? Am I making this up? Or am I making it too difficult? This is what Jesus said. He's not speaking of angels or any other being in heaven. He's talking about humans. What type of humans? Those whom the Word of God came. Who were the first people that the Word of God came to? The Jews. See, the nation of Israel is the firstborn as nations go. Jesus is the firstborn son as an individual goes, but as nations, Israel is the firstborn son. They rejected their firstborn inheritance, therefore it went to where? The Gentiles. Just like we see over and over in Scripture, just like we see in the prodigal son story, just like we saw with Esau and Jacob, that the firstborn did not receive, because they didn't value, they didn't receive the firstborn inheritance, and the second son got it and walked in it. So he's saying, you guys are gods. That sounds crazy in English, doesn't it? Those whom the Word of God came are gods. Let's go back to this. God takes his stand in his own congregation. Now, if you read my book on Ecclesia, I go into detail on this and this word, because I did a little trace all the way through. That's why I reject. Some people think all kinds of crazy things about Ecclesia. It was never a new. When Jesus said it, it wasn't a brand new idea. He didn't just come up with it. This was established at creation, and it's all the way through Scripture, but you have to get through some of the language, Hebrew, Greek, and Aramaic, to understand it. So, this word for congregation is the Hebrew word edah. It's E-D-A-H. This is the Hebrew word that ecclesia actually came from. God is standing in the midst of his ecclesia. What is the scene? It is a scene of a courtroom for judgment. God, the great judge, is standing in the midst of his ecclesia. There are those who are crying out for righteous judgment. How long, God? How long are you going to allow this to go on? Okay, are we together? Any questions so far? How long, verse 2, will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? Vindicate the weak and fatherless. Boy, this is so perfect passage for today. Do justice to the afflicted and destitute. Rescue the weak and needy. All right, you ready for some more? Courtroom scene. Because, see, the ecclesia has two branches, right? It has a legislative branch, but it also has a judicial branch. And I believe God is equipping those, and has been for a while, to become judges, prophetic judges in the earth today. We're all called to release God's judgment. We have to get over that. The enemy has so hammered judgment in the body of Christ, so tore that word up and made us all feel condemned and guilty for having any type of a judgmental thought. So God stands in the midst of his congregation, but who are there? It says he judges in the midst of his rulers. The Hebrew word for ruler is Elohim. Elohim, gods. It's the same word that is used for God. Elohim. God, the great God, the one and true and only God, Yahweh God, stands in the midst of his ecclesia in this courtroom scene among his gods, the rulers. And they are not angels, and they are not heavenly beings, because if you listen to the context of this, it's all of the scene of happening on earth. And how long are you going to do this? And remember, Jesus said, he pointed at the Pharisees and says, you are gods. This is one reason, I'm going to get to it, one reason why Jesus was incensed with these Pharisees and Sadducees. Because they were appointed as gods, rulers, Elohim. They are the ones who received the word. They are the ones who should have been judging righteously, teaching righteously, living righteously. And obviously they were not, as many are today, because the more things change, the more they stay the same. The rulers are Elohim. The word Elohim means gods or rulers. So what is he saying? God, Yahweh God, is standing in the midst of his ecclesia, in the midst of his gods, his rulers. His gods, his rulers are the ones who have received the words and have been commissioned to be administrators of his word on the earth. And we see in this scene that so much unrighteousness is going on in the earth, and there's appeal to God. Why? Because the administrators, the ones who have received the word, and the ones who should have been judging righteously on the earth, have abdicated their authority, have handed it over, or just so ignorant, didn't even know their identity, what they were called to do, thinking we're just, you know, to have a little church service and a little gathering and a potluck. And not to be rulers on the earth, not to be gods on the earth. Gods meaning small g. God, his representatives, his ambassadors on this earth, called here to judge under the authority and submission of God, regardless of consequences, death, imprisonment, ridicule, regardless of consequences, submitted and only to one. Without the fear of man. And how do we get to that place? When we see Christ and we get a revelation of that we're the beloved, the love of God is on the inside of us, and we know who God is, and we know that who God knows who we are and says who we are, and we receive that from God, and he has said, this is my son, and this is my beloved daughter, in whom I'm well pleased. And no devil can take them down because they got the word of God in their mouth. The only land that the enemy can take from you is the land you give him. That's it. The only thing he can steal from you is that which God allows or you give him. I know this is a hard pill sometimes because there's reality to this. Yeah.
Thank you.
Yep, exactly. Yeah, that's beautiful, Tom. Excellent. Psalm 8. Wow.
Right? The sun and the moon and the stars.
Amen.
I mean, when you look at what he says there, that Adam had dominion over all everything that God created.
Amen. Amen. Good stuff. Questions, thoughts? No, no, it's good. I like that. That's what I want to hear. So how are we going to start walking in this?
Immersion.
Yeah. Amen. By faith. Yep. Yeah, and that's part of what I reference when it's hard. It's because we have a lot of, depending who, you know, how much indoctrination in church we've had, we have a lot of relearning to go through. And that part can be difficult because it's hard sometimes. You hear a new truth and it's like, I don't know about you, but sometimes I'm like, oh, wait a minute now. You know, and it takes me some time to, because I want to know truth. And you can tell me anything you want to tell me, but you got to show me in the Bible. You got to show me in Scripture. And then I got to see it in context. And then what I'm going to do later is I'm going to go and do a deep word study on what these mean. And then I'll grab hold of it. I'll begin to grab hold of it. But I don't swallow anything anymore. We shouldn't swallow anything, no matter who it comes from. Doesn't matter. It could be your favorite teacher, prophet. We should not swallow anything. For me, you got to get it from the Holy Spirit. Yeah. That's good.
So my new little granddaughter, that's one of the things I'm with her every week. I'm working on delighting in her because we have a hard time believing that God delights in us.
Yep.
If we haven't been delighted in,
yeah,
we have a hard time believing that we're beloved apart from our performance. If we haven't been loved,
that's right.
Apart from,
yep,
mm-hmm, it is broken.
Yeah.
And that, when you get that vision, I have that picture, that's what God's been showing
me. Mm.
That's where that went. I'm looking in the rearview mirror, but I didn't know what I was looking for. I had no idea. I wasn't looking back over bad things that have happened, but I was looking for something. And what God showed me is that I was looking for that.
Mm.
Celebrated, I thought that was a joke. But what I saw was the face of Jesus in the mirror. That's what I saw.
Mm-hmm.
And he said to me, there's nothing to see here. Because I'm looking back trying to find something. I don't even know what it is. He said, there's nothing to see here. I've got this, Sheila.
Yeah.
You are my beloved
Amen.
Daughter, in whom I am well pleased.
Amen. 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 That's right. That's right. Awesome. Yeah. Amen. Amen. Yes. That's right. Yep. Amen. Amen. Yeah. He'll give up sin. And he knows it wouldn't work. That's what he told Jesus, right? Or what he said. Waited for another opportune time. Can't get in here. Amen. Anything else? Question? I mean, we discussed a lot of stuff over the last couple months. Yeah.
So you remember a while back when you got the word interrupt?
You gave that to me, didn't you? You know what? I'm done really bad about this. Let me get this going here. Interrupt. Yes.
Okay. So I've been listening to some tapes, and this person brought out the fact that our responsibility, the only job that God has really given us to do, is to destroy the works of the enemy. Because in Acts 10:38, it says, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and power, who went about doing good, healing all who were sick and oppressed of the devil. So as I was thinking that and some of the other things, I'm thinking that's really what God has called us to do, to interrupt the works of the devil.
Amen.
But, I mean, that's what we're all called to do. Because the devil comes to kill, steal, and destroy, make us sick, make us depressed. All of these things, that's what he does. And so we are to be the light. We are to say, no, that's God's got a different way. You feel guilty, you have fear, the opposite of fear is faith. So I got a remedy for that. Faith is a force. Fear is a force. I got a remedy for that.
Amen.
You know, and that's our job. That's what we're to do.
Yep. That's awesome. Good stuff. So you guys can call yourselves gods. Yes, small g. Anybody else? Yeah, Bill.
Yeah, Friday I was leaving the doctor's office at the final bus on 31st and Truce. Then I go all the way to 40 Highway. During this bus trip, there's this one bus driver, and you have to put a max on, you know, just like anything else. But this bus driver, every time someone forgot to put their max on, she'll just yell out in the bus with that telephone, with that big loud speaker. And sometimes she'll just turn up the volume. Put that max on, you know, raise that up. You know? And then, but she's a Latina. And then I also hear it in Spanish. Everybody was just arguing, back and forth. You know, and then this one guy, he wouldn't want to take his mask on. So anyway, she pulled over and made him leave. You know, it just kept on. And then I was just being really quiet, and I didn't know what to say or do. And everybody just everything. Well, right after I had my final stop, that I'm coming home to close to home. And just before I got out of the bus, and I said, you know, with all this news media, everybody's so scared of this predicament of things, and you're one of them.
Throw a mask out the window at you. Put a mask on. I'll circle back. Don't worry about it. Yeah. We all, with unveiled face, there's nothing there anymore. No mask. With an unmasked face. Beholding as in a mirror. When you look into a mirror, what do you see looking back at you? With an unveiled, there's nothing there. That intimacy, that purity, that everything's been... the smoke screen, it's all been taken away. We read this verse that says, this whole passage, it talks about how Moses had to wear a veil. Because people couldn't look upon the glory. But that veil's removed in Christ. It's taken away. There's nothing there anymore. It's just person to person. Us to God, and we behold as in a mirror, but what are we beholding? That's a real question, not just what's next in this passage, but what really are we beholding? Because you see, for all of us, we become what we behold. We begin to think like what we're beholding. We begin molding and shaping our life like what we behold. We begin acting like what we're beholding. That's just a natural human response. So what are we beholding? Well, the scripture says, with an unveiled face, looking in a mirror, we're being morphed into, we're being transformed into the same. Image. This doesn't say a different type of image. A lesser than. It says we are being transformed. As we are looking, just like into a mirror and allowing Christ, because He is the one we are beholding for our constant meditation. We are focused on Him and in Him. And as we are doing that, we are becoming like the one we're beholding. In the same image, not a different image. From glory to glory, just as from the Lord, the Spirit. Here's what you are. You are a chosen race. You're a royal priesthood. You're a holy nation, a people of for God's own possession. Notice this, a chosen race. This is not black, white, yellow, brown, ethnic. Because there's only two races. God's kids and those who are not God's kids. Those are the only two races that exist. You are and you're chosen. Royal, meaning king, a royal priesthood, because we're kings and priests. A holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may do something. Proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. For you were once not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. a people. That's in 1 Peter 2:9 and 10. We are a people with an unoffendable heart. Consecrated to the Lord. In fear of no one else. With an Elijah spirit. You know why I say Elijah's spirit? I haven't talked about Elijah for a long time. Because Elijah must come in the last days. And the spirit of Elijah rested on Elijah, and it also rested on John the Baptist. It rested on one individual, and then later on one individual. But in the last days, the spirit of Elijah is going to rest on a company of people. But we must be consecrated to the Lord. We must understand who we are. We must be beholding Christ and Him only. How many of you want to go there? Because if you don't, I'm going to ask you to do something. Go somewhere else, please. I'm serious. Go somewhere else to another church, because there's lots of them out there. I'm not interested. I'm only interested in those that really want to go on with the Lord and want to accomplish some things for Him in this nation, in this city, in this region. And this is going to require a new level, I believe, of consecration, of understanding, of anointing, of equipping. And a lot of people aren't going to go there. They just don't want to. And I love you. And it's okay, but I want this congregation to be those that will go on to do mighty exploits for the Lord with an Elijah spirit. Sorry to be rough about it. It doesn't matter to me to be small. That should be proven now after almost 22 years. Not in it for numbers. God never starts with everybody. He starts usually with one. He wants everybody, but He doesn't start with everybody. But everybody has their own decisions and choices to make because they have a free will to do what they want to do. And you can do it. We can do whatever we want. How many of you just feel like you're just too far into this thing to go back? You've been through too much. You've seen too much. You've seen the good, bad, and ugly, and the fake.
The book of Ezekiel says the wheel upon the wheel is just seen in that spirit of the
life. Amen. Amen. Glory. Father, we thank You. Would You just pray with me? Just pray out. Pray whatever's on your heart. God, thank You so much. Father, we are so grateful for You, Lord. We have no idea really what to do in our own understanding. We don't have the ability or power to do it. We don't even want to do it, Father, in our own abilities, in our own knowledge. We want to do, Father, what You would have us to do. We want to say what You would have us to say in Your power, Your authority, Your anointing. Glory be to God. Thank You, Father, so much for what You're doing in the earth today. Thank You that we are alive at this time in history. We have eyes to see just like You see, ears to hear like You hear, and a mouth to speak, to be bold, to be courageous. Amen. I'm done.
Joe, I don't want to be Captain Obvious on this, but Jesus only had 12 guys.
Yep.
Yeah.
One of them, and He told them the same thing. You guys want to work with Him. You want to set Him up.
Yep.
So He ended up
11.